Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us so clearly. Thank you that it ministers to us. Thank you that it sets our wrong ideas right. Thank you that it draws us back from the wayward paths that we sometimes follow. And Lord, the way that you use it at just the right time in our lives truly amazes me. Lord, how we can just open your word and you will speak directly to the things that we need to hear and the things that we're dealing with. And I pray, Father, that that would be the case this evening as we open your word, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, convict us, draw us nearer to you, give us a better understanding of who you are and who we are in you. Lord, thank you that you will speak to us in this way, because you have promised that your word will not return void. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you guys can remember a time when you were little? Maybe you don't remember this exact instance, but maybe some of you do. When you went into a swimming pool for the very first time. Any of you guys have those memories? Now, if you remember it, then I would suspect probably for a lot of us, it kind of looked like this. You were standing on the edge of the pool, right? And you're kind of scoping it out. And mom or dad usually is in the water, right? And how are you feeling about this? Yeah, exactly. You're not entirely sure this is the best thing to be doing. But what is mom or dad saying? Jump, right? Jump, I got you. Jump. And of course, you know, well, I hope you jumped. You know, you're all alive, so I suspect you survived it at the minimum. But that is perhaps something that we can all remember. Maybe it wasn't a swimming pool. Maybe it was some other circumstance. But mom and dad were holding out their arms, encouraging us to jump, making sure we understood, I'm not going to drop you. I got you. It's going to be okay. Guys, what's the real issue at stake right there with the swimming pool? What's the real issue with the pool there? Is it, as a little kid, was it a fear of death? Were you obsessing that you were going to die? Was it the fear of something new, maybe? Or was it maybe the overarching issue that you were learning to trust your parents? Ray, I don't know if we can fix this at all, but this thing's ringing like crazy. At least it is to me. That is something I think, even as little kids, we had to come to understand and learn, didn't we? We had to learn that there was no safer place than in the arms of our parents. Because in a perfect world, at least, I know not all parents are perfect, and well, no parents are perfect. But in the best of times, our parents, they love us, don't they? They care for us. They're concerned about our well-being. Well, guys, believe it or not, that is a very similar situation to what we see right here in the book of Hebrews for the Jewish Christians who first received this letter. And guys, that truth is just as necessary and real for us today. Remember, these believers had entered into faith in Jesus Christ in part because of some pretty awesome promises that were made to them, right? Awesome promises of eternal life, promises of forgiveness of sin, promises of right relationship with God. And in verse 12, which was the verse we ended with last week, the writer of the letter, he kind of reinforces those promises. Matter of fact, look at verse 12 right there. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit what? The promises. Now, I think of these promises as being a bit like the swimming pool to us when we were little kids, right? It's pretty, right? It's inviting. It sounds like fun. It looks like fun. All the other kids are having fun. But it required making a pretty big leap, didn't it? It required that jump. Remember, for these Jewish converts to Christianity, life is falling apart. That's something I think we always need to keep in mind as we read this letter. They are being excluded and shunned and even persecuted by the Jews, by maybe even by their own friends, by their own family, if you can imagine that. And an even wider and possibly more terrifying persecution is beginning to arise through the nation of Rome and through its emperor. I think it's fair to say, and this is not an insult to them in any way, but they're scared. They're afraid. They're standing on the edge, and it's looking pretty scary. They want the promises, right? They want them. They're standing on the very edge of having them all, but it's all new, and it's all terrifying. But tonight, what I want us to see in our passage here is that their Heavenly Father, with love, is saying to them, guys, look, I know everything looks scary. And I know that there's a lot of uncertainty around you. But jump. I've got you. I will catch you. And the closing passage here of Hebrews chapter 6 is going to give us, if you've got an outline, then you probably can, you see it there. It's going to give us two primary reasons why we can be incredibly confident that when God says, I've got you, that He is serious about it. That He will never let us go. So, why can we be so sure that God will not let us go? Well, our first reason is that God's promises are sure. God's promises are solid. Why don't you begin reading with me there at verse 13, where the writer, he is going to bring up one of those people from verse 12 that we're supposed to imitate. Someone who through faith and patience inherited the what? The promises. Look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. Now, I would suspect that a good majority of you are familiar with Abraham, Father Abraham, if you remember the song from Sunday school, but in his story from the Old Testament book of Genesis. But let me just kind of refresh our memories just a little bit in regards to a specific part of that story. Abraham and his wife Sarah had been waiting for a child for a very, very long time, but it didn't work. We're told that Sarah could not conceive. So at this point, Abraham is 75 years old. 75 years old. Okay? He has no child. He has no descendants. He has no family. You can imagine how Sarah feels. Sarah's dejected. She feels like a failure. But remember something. Prior to this, many years before, Genesis chapter 12, it sure seemed to Abraham like God had promised him something very specific. You guys remember what God's promised him? God promised him that He would make a great nation out of the descendants of Abraham. Now, if God is going to make a great nation out of the descendants of Abraham, guess what Abraham needs? He needs descendants. Yeah, absolutely. And it didn't seem like it's working. It's not happening. Then in Genesis chapter 15, that's when Abraham was 75 years old, God gets very specific. And He promises Abraham not only that he is going to have a son, but that he'll have so many descendants that it will be like the stars in the sky. Remember, He told Abraham, go count the stars, Abraham. I love just the picture of Abraham giving that a shot, right? And he could see far more than we can see today because of city lights and whatnot. But yeah, and God said, more than you can count. More than all the stars in the heavens, God is saying, you're not going to be even able to imagine how many descendants you're going to have. Now, that's a pretty great promise, right? Man, that's a great promise. I mean, you can imagine how that must have made Abraham and Sarah feel. But then, Abraham hits 80 years old. And then 85 years old. Then he turns 90. Then he turns 95. Guys, what we have here is what looks like God forgetting to keep His promise, right? But if you know the story, then you know that in Genesis 21, something happens when Abraham hits 100 years old. What is that? He has a son. Isaac is born. And I love that they named him Isaac. You guys know what Isaac means? Laughter. Laughter. Think about that. What must have been at times laughter at the idea that God would keep His promise was now turned into laughter that He did keep His promise. I gotta think that every time they saw Isaac, they just laughed a little bit, in joy over what God has done. What an awesome God. A God who keeps His promises, even when it sure looked like He had forgotten. And today, guys, there are 15 million Jews on the planet. Yeah, that's tough to count. Well, obviously somebody counted them, right? But, I mean, that's huge. Did God keep His promise to surely bless and to surely multiply? And Isaac was only the beginning. But you see, guys, God likes to keep His promises in such a way that everyone knows He is behind it. You see, promises often, I think, don't mean much to us because they're so frequently broken. In other words, we don't maybe put a whole lot of stock in them sometimes because we've been let down before, right? I remember when you were a kid on the monkey bars, right? And you wanted to hang upside down from your knees. And so you said to your friend, hey, hold on to my feet. And then as you begin to lay back, it kind of occurred to you that you really didn't want to smack your head on the ground. So you pulled yourself back up and you said, now, do you promise to hold my feet? Right? Which was almost an invitation to drop you, obviously, at least if you were guys. But, right? Why would we do that? Why did we say, do you promise? Because we want some assurance, don't we? We want something that tells us that's not going to happen. But I've been dropped off the monkey bars before. Maybe you could already tell. But I suspect all of us in one way or another have had our monkey bar moments in regards to promises being broken. But guys, there is a difference between God's promises and our promises. You guys all remember that scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? How many of you have seen the movie? Maybe the rest of you maybe have read the book. It's in both. But maybe you remember there's a part in the movie and in the book when Aslan made a promise to the White Witch that he would die in Edmund's place. Edmund the sinner. Edmund the one who had transgressed, right? And that he would die in Edmund's place. Well, maybe you remember what happened. The witch, maybe a little bit like us, was accustomed to promises being made, but not promises being kept. So she questioned how she could be sure that Aslan would keep his promise. How did Aslan respond to such a question about him keeping a promise? Does anybody remember? He roared. And not a cute little roar. A ferocious roar at the mere thought that he would break his promise. Now, of course, C.S. Lewis there is representing Jesus Christ as Aslan. And we may not, you know, you and I, we may not have much experience with people who actually keep their promises. But the reality is Jesus is different. Jesus cannot make a promise and not keep it. Whatever God speaks is absolute truth. God cannot lie. Amen? Do you believe that? God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 declares it. God is not a man that he should lie. That's a pretty bad comparison for us, but it certainly points who God is out. Nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Guys, that is our Father. That is God. If God makes a promise, it is absolutely, unchangeably reliable. God will keep it, no matter how impossible it might look to us, or unlikely it might seem to us. God has to keep his promise. His character demands it. Absolutely demands it. So the illustration here is that God promised a son to Abraham and fulfilled his promise. But what kind of promises does God make to us? To you and I. I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever been promised by God that you're going to have a kid when you're 100. You know, I doubt it. So what are the promises that we have? Well, guys, we could go like for the next week straight and talk about all the promises in Scripture that are made to the people of God. But can I just point out a couple? Just a couple promises that I think really cover a whole lot of ground in this subject of promises. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Jesus is speaking here. Listen to what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. How's that for a promise? Guys, here is a promise directly from God the Father through Jesus Christ that is absolutely timeless. Right now, whether you're sitting here tonight or listening to it later on a CD or what have you, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, he promises that if you come to him, if you believe in him, no matter how messed up your life is, No matter how ugly or broken you think you are, no matter how bad it is, he will never turn you away. Isn't that what was just promised? He promises to save everyone who looks to him and believes in him. And if we do that, then we are promised, it says, eternal life. And not just that, we get to look forward to being resurrected on the last day, it says, and being with Jesus face to face. We sang about basically yearning to be face to face with Jesus in two of the songs that we sang this evening. God promises it's going to happen. Yes? God is basically saying, trust me. I've got you. I've got you. You want another great promise? This one's my broken record promise because I say it to you guys all the time, and I will continue to do so. We've talked about it a lot, rightly so, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How's that for a promise? Whatever God starts in your life, he promises to make sure it is carried on to completion. I don't know about you guys. To me, that is unbelievable encouragement. I need that kind of encouragement. I would think the guys who were reading this letter for the first time, I think they needed it too. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we have seen the writer of Hebrews, you know, encourage us to hold on, right? To remain steadfast, to not give up, to not relinquish our faith, to not become sluggish regarding our faith. Now, even though he has said, don't, you know, do that, hold on, maybe you hear those things and despite the commands here, you feel, well, I still feel like I can't hold on. I feel like I'm still weak in this. I feel like I can't endure. I can't keep it up. Well, here's the good news, guys. God will so work in you that you can hold on, that you can endure. He simply will not let your spiritual life die. Do you realize that? He created your spiritual life and he will sustain your spiritual life. He started it, he will finish it. We sing about this often in worship, do we not? In one way or another. But we sing it in worship very specifically from Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a promise, guys. And incredibly awesome news, I think. God chose you to be his child, and even before he created you. And somewhere along the line, right, our lives go forward, and somewhere along the line, he calls you. And we become soft to the things of God. We begin to listen. We begin to believe, and we respond to him. And we are justified by Christ. We are fully forgiven for our sins, and eventually glorified. When we are welcomed to be with Jesus, God will keep his promise. He is not going to call you and justify you and then fail to glorify you. Worked real hard on Karen's life her whole life and then lost track of her before she got to heaven. No, it's never going to happen. It cannot happen. Why? God promised. That's why. What did God say to Abraham? What is God saying to us? He's saying, I've got you. I've got you. So why can we be sure that God will not let us go? Because his promises are sure. They're solid. But there's a second reason that's given to us here in this passage as to why we can be sure God won't let us go. And the second one is this. God's oaths are unchanging. Read verse 16 through verse 18 with me. This is the beginning of verse 18. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, I suppose we could assume that trusting in God's promises, because we can trust in His character, that probably should be enough, shouldn't it? God's character is pure, it is holy, and He will never go against His character, and He says He keeps His promises, and that should be enough, right? But guys, God wants to encourage our trust in Him even more, is essentially what's being said in what I just read. So what does God do? He goes one step further. He confirms His promise with what? An oath. Now, I suspect we all understand that an oath is a step beyond a promise, right? It's greater than just a promise. For instance, when you go into court, do you get up to the witness stand and then tell the judge, "I promise to tell the truth"? Kinda. But you know what you really do? You put your hand on a Bible, right? You raise your right hand. Sorry. It was right to you. Anyway, and you take an oath, do you not? An oath that you will what? Tell the truth. Nothing but the truth, right? So help you God. That is an oath. Now, we even use oaths in other ways, maybe sometimes kind of flippantly, right? I swear on my mother's grave that I am telling the truth, right? May God strike me dead if I'm lying. That could be a dangerous one, by the way. You might not want to mess with that one. But, right, those are oaths. But the point is, an oath is our appeal to something greater than ourselves as our witness. As God is my witness. The Bible is my witness. Right? That's essentially what's being said here. Now, there's something really incredible about this story of Abraham. This is something all of the Jewish readers of this, they would have remembered this instantly reading the passage that we just read. You and I, maybe not quite so much. But God promised Abraham that he was going to have a son, right? But God knew that it was going to be really hard for Abraham to keep believing that. See, God knew that when He promised Abraham that, it was going to be at least 25 years, probably closer to 50 years, before that promise was fulfilled. So God knew Abraham needed something else to hold on to. So God makes His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He repeats it in Genesis 13. By the way, these aren't like just different days in Abraham's life. These are like decades and such. He repeats it again in Genesis 15. But then He ends the promise in Genesis 15 differently. God does something different than He did at any of the other times He promised Abraham. Abraham is told by God to take some animals and to cut them in half. Not sideways, but lengthwise. Okay? A bunch of different kinds of animals, cut them in half, and then he was to take the two halves, lay them opposite one another, okay? Apart from one another, like with a little aisle down the middle. And this is sounding weird. Some of you are starting to wrinkle up your brows at me, and that's okay. Anyway, there was a number of these different animals, from big ones all the way down on down to little ones. And he told Abraham to do all of that. And then he told Abraham to wait. He said, wait. And while Abraham is waiting, all of a sudden, it says that a smoking fire pot, like something kind of like what would be over the top of a fire that you would cook things in, but there's smoke just coming out. It is moving in midair, okay? And this smoking fire pot begins to go back and forth between the cut up animal pieces. Now, how many of you think that's the weirdest thing you ever heard in your life? Yeah, right. It's definitely outside of our range of experience. But as bizarre as it sounds, this is actually great stuff here. You see, in Abraham's day, when you took an oath, not just a promise, but an oath with another person, you did it by cutting animals in half. And the two people who were making the oath, they would walk up and down between the animals. And the symbolism here for the oath makers was pretty striking and pretty ominous. Basically, they were saying to one another, if we break our oath, may we look like these animals. What was done to them, may it be done to us. May we also meet a violent death. Now, would you agree, guys, that that's a pretty serious oath, right? I guess in our day, we'd call it a blood oath, maybe, between two individuals. But I want you to notice something that happened differently here in Genesis 15. Did Abraham walk between the cut up animals? He did not. God told Abraham to do what? Wait. Only God, in this theophany or this visible manifestation of God in this smoking fire pot, only God walked between the animals. And guys, this is incredibly important. Many of God's covenants with His people are conditional. I don't know if we've, come to an idea that all of God's promises are unconditional. They're not. He had plenty of conditional covenants with His people. For instance, when he was sending His people into the promised land, He told them, if you worship Me faithfully, you will live in this land safely. But if you do not, I will send enemies into the land. You will be harassed by them. And eventually, if you continue, I will send you into exile. Of course, we all know that is exactly what happened with the Jews. And so if they broke their promise, if they broke their part of the covenant, God didn't keep His part of the covenant. But right here, in Genesis 15, God promises to give Abraham a child no matter what Abraham does. Think about that. No matter what Abraham does. You see, guys, when God takes a blood oath, it is based entirely on His character. So it is even better than a promise. And the writer of Hebrews says that when God wants to show us even more convincingly His unchangeable character, He did it with an oath. Since there's nobody greater to swear by than God, right? God doesn't put His hand on a Bible and say, so help me God. Right? Well, I guess He kind of does. He swears by Himself, right? Because there is nobody higher. God had to swear an oath to Himself. How did He do this? What is that oath that He's made to us? Well, we're actually going to see it in a couple weeks. We're going to study how the author of Hebrews applies this to Jesus. But I can't help myself, so I just want to give you just a tiny sneak peek tonight of how the writer of Hebrews applies the importance of God's oath to us. Just turn your page in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 7. Look at verses 20 and 22. Now, when we get to this in a week or two, we'll tear this apart. But for tonight, I just kind of want to get through it quick. So I want us to get some quick understanding about it. So because it's kind of a complex section of Scripture, I want to read it from the New Living Translation, if that's cool. And just so it's a bit easier to read and understand. Verse 20 says, this new priestly system was established with a what? Solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. They just were born into it, right? But there was an oath regarding Jesus. For God said to him, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break His vow. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. Guys, what was the oath that God made with us? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. Jesus was the one who was slain. Jesus was the one on which God's oath is based. That's the good news. Back in our passage in chapter 6, God is saying to you and to me, He's saying, my promises are good. I will keep them. I have to, because my character cannot lie. But I realize that it's hard for you. I realize it's hard for you to believe when life is really tough. It was hard for Abraham to believe. So I guaranteed him a promise with an oath, swearing by myself that I would do what I said. But guys, our oath from God is that Jesus is our high priest, who we looked at back in chapter 5. He is standing before God every moment, every second, pleading for you, interceding for you before God. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you. I don't know if that moves you in any way. But the God of the universe has so taken an oath for you that he now stands, Jesus stands before God, interceding for you so that you will not give up. So that you will not lose hope. So that you will endure. So that you will continue on steadfastly. Jesus is not going anywhere, guys. We're not going to get to heaven and find out there was, you know, some guy named Don took Jesus' place. Now Don's up there interceding for us. No, it will always be Jesus. Nobody's going to supersede him. Because God said this by oath, this is how it will be. So we have been given here in our passage two reasons why we can be sure that God will not let us go. His promises are solid. His oaths are unchanging. But what does this mean for me? What's it mean for you? Well, our author actually has a couple answers for that too. He's not just giving us some interesting, you know, doctrine here. He wants us to apply it. It has to have a real importance in our lives. And so his answer of what does this mean to you? Well, we find it there in verse 18. Look at verse 18 again. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So, what does all of this mean for you and me? It means that you and I can be encouraged. We can hold on to Jesus in tough times. He says, be encouraged. In fact, be strongly encouraged because we can hold on to Jesus Christ. Yes, I understand. Your life may look pretty bad right now. It could be horrible. You might feel like a childless 95-year-old Abraham, so to speak, right? In your life. But be encouraged. Because we can know for sure that Jesus will not let us go. We are His responsibility. He will not let us go. Now, I don't know about you guys. I need to hear that. I need to be reminded of it. Sure, I know it theologically, doctrinally. I know the promises are in the Bible, but sometimes I just need to hear it again. I need to be encouraged in that way again. When I begin falling into that trap of thinking that making it to the end spiritually is up to me, that I've just got to dig in and it's all about me and it's all about my efforts and it's all about how good I can be, you know what? That's usually when I fail most miserably. When I've convinced myself that it's about me is usually when I find myself flat on my face. It's only when I begin to realize that my life with God, my salvation in Jesus is something that He began. That it is something that He will complete. That then, because of that, I can hold on. I can hold on to my one and only greatest hope, which is Jesus Christ. This is the same thing Paul said to Timothy. Matter of fact, he said it to Timothy a lot. I mean, the two letters he wrote to Timothy are fairly short, but it's like six different times he told Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Well, guys, we need to hear it too. Does anybody else need strong encouragement every once in a while? You need to know that God is going to complete the work that He started in you. We all need this hope in this world so that we could take hold of that hope. But we're given a second answer here as well to what this means for us. It's in verses 19 and 20. Would you read that with me too? And this hope, the hope he just mentioned. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you were with us in our study in chapter 5, that last line there doesn't shock you at all. You remember he had brought up Melchizedek back in chapter 5. And then all of a sudden he had this huge parenthesis, which was all of chapter 6, a tiny bit of chapter 5. And as you can see right here at the end of verse 20, he's getting back to his original subject. I'm not going to touch on that tonight. We're going to pick that up next week. But what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? It means that I have, as it says here, a solid anchor in the storms of life. I just love that phrase. I love the picture that this puts in our minds. We have an anchor for our soul. Not that you asked for it, but let me give you just a little anchor history, right? You know, the very first anchors that were used with boats were just big rocks. That's all. They just tied ropes around big rocks and they just throw them over the side. Well, you can imagine how well those held when the waters got more than just a little choppy, right? I mean, just a little bit of chop and it's just being dragged right along the bottom of the ocean. So they started to try to come up with better ways, and they would make wooden spikes, and they try to cover them with metal, and those worked a little bit better. But about the time that this letter was being written, this period in history, was the time when what our picture of a modern anchor really began to come into frequent use on all of the ships. And the reason that this method of these ideas of an anchor were popular was because they held. They held. The water could be, you know, real choppy, and that anchor would hold to the bottom. It would keep it from moving. And I find it fascinating that the anchor actually became one of the symbols for the early church. Did you know that? If you've ever, I don't know if any of you have ever gone on any tours in Israel, or even if you've been to France, you can go into the catacombs under the city where all of the Christians often were during times of persecution. And guess what symbol you will see more than any other? An anchor. Not the cross. That might kind of surprise us a little bit. Not the fish, you know, the little whoop, whoop fish, you know, that we see all the time that are on the back of people's cars. The anchor. The anchor. Matter of fact, the church leader, Priscilla, we read about her in the book of Ephesians. Her tomb has been found. It's 60 anchors are carved into her tomb. Many Christians' graves from that time period had the same thing, anchors. So why? Why was the anchor the symbol, the most common symbol for the early church? Well, think about when the church was born. Was it just smooth sailing? Were times easy? Was the water smooth? No. The water was choppy, man. There was a storm going on. They had to have an anchor to hold on to. God had promised, right? God had promised He would save them and He would anchor them no matter the storms of life and how they hit them. God promised to complete the work that He began in them, no matter how hard life got. God swore to an oath to show that He would not change His mind, that Jesus Christ, at that very moment when life was horrible, was right then standing in heaven as their high priest, interceding for them specifically, intentionally. No matter how rough life got, no matter how seasick they got because of the storms of life, as long as they held on to the anchor that was Jesus Christ, their greatest hope, then they knew for sure that they would finish. They knew that one day they would be with Jesus. Now, we tend to think of anchors, we tend to think of them as being picked up and thrown overboard and dropping, right? I don't think they kind of thought of it that way. I think in their minds, the picture was throwing the anchor up. The anchor was going up. It was going up to Jesus. It was going up to their heavenly Father. That the passage here says that Jesus was literally our what? Our forerunner. In other words, He finished the race before us, right? The same race He's calling us to run. Well, where is He? He is now at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession, right? So where is He calling us to go? The same place, where we will be glorified and see Him face to face. He entered into the presence of God as our forerunner. And so He goes into the presence of God, and I could almost picture Him going, Father, I've got a whole bunch of brothers and sisters in tow, and they're all coming after me, man. Of course, that didn't upset the Father, because what did we see earlier? That was the Father's will. That was the Father's plan from the very beginning. Guys, could there be anything more solid? The very character of God, the very promises of God, the very oaths of God. God promised that He'll finish what He began, that He will be with, that we will be with Him in the end. No matter how hard or wild or horrible life gets, where are we supposed to keep our eyes? On circumstances? On the waves? On the imminent death? That we think is coming our way in the midst of it? No. We keep our eyes on the anchor, on Jesus Christ. As we saw when we opened service this evening from Psalm 62, this is not only a New Testament understanding. Those who had been through suffering, who'd gone through hard times, who also needed an anchor in the Old Testament, said very similar things. Let me read it to you again, what we open service with. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. Of course, David includes Selah there. That word means consider what you just read. Consider what you just declared. Consider, meditate on what you just sang. Because these were worship songs. So guys, how was your week? Are there a little bit of storms, maybe, for some of you? Did you take on any water in the boat this week? Did you struggle, maybe, in a battle with sin? Did you maybe feel like your marriage will never get any better? Your relationship with your kids will never get any better? The prayer requests that you've put before the Father that you thought for sure would be answered quickly, that He has not answered yet, are still not answered yet. Guys, do you ever feel like sometimes God's forgotten you? It's easy to do. But I want you to stand with me on the edge of the pool. Okay? And are your eyes looking at the water? Are your eyes looking at the waves in front of you? Don't look down. That's not where we are called to look, is it? We are to lift up our eyes. For our redemption draws nigh, Scripture says. We are to look up to Jesus Christ. Look with me to the outstretched arms of your heavenly Father. He's got His arms out, and guess what He's saying? Jump. Jump. I got you. I got you. You're not going to drown. You're not going to look like a fool. And I'm not going to fail you. That's the encouragement that we have here. that Jesus is saying we're going to make it. He will see to it. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, that on the heels of such strong and sometimes ominous sounding warnings in chapter 6, you have brought the gravity of that to us, but Lord, you are now also bringing us encouragement in regards to those things so that we take our faith seriously in a world that wants us to not take it seriously, that we do not treat it sluggishly, lackadaisically, as was happening with these Jewish Christians. But you also, Lord, want us to be encouraged, to know where to put our eyes in the midst of hard times. Lord, I have such a strong suspicion that in our lifetimes, Lord, we are going to see life get much more difficult for those who name the name of Jesus Christ, just as it has always been for your people throughout this world and since the church was born. I pray, Father, that we would learn to be now, when the waves are much smaller, perhaps, that we would learn to put our eyes on our only anchor, the anchor of our soul, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to believe your promises, to hold them fast despite what we see with our eyes, despite what we hear with our ears, despite the fact that it may feel like you've forgotten. Lord, let us hold tightly to the truth that you cannot lie, that we are yours, that you will finish what you started, that we will stand before you glorified, free of the curse of sin, forever in your presence. Untold joy. Lord, I pray that that would be the anchor of our soul. And that the waves of this world, Lord, would not swamp our boat. That we would not lose faith. That we would endure. That we might be what you have called us to be in this world. Light and salt. Witnesses of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would encourage each one of us in that regard today and going forward in this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?